All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 129. Again, Psalm 129, and we're going to continue our study on the Psalms of Ascents. Now, just to give you an idea of where we're headed after tonight, Lord willing, we will have three more studies. We will look at next week Psalm 130, and then we'll look at Psalm 132, and then we'll finish up the series looking at 131, 33, and 34. So 130 next week, 132 the following, and then we'll finish with combining Psalm 131, 133, and 134. If you look at those last three, they are very brief, but we will combine them. They're only three verses apiece, so we'll combine them into one study. And then one more item of note: if there was ever a psalm that fit to today's world, it would be definitely Psalm 129. It pictures Israel being attacked by various, if you will, Gentile powers and so forth, but also protected by the Lord. The psalmist is writing what we would think of as a psalm of trust and confidence in both the Lord, but also his promises to the nation of Israel, even when we consider that they do fall short and have fallen short in their past, just as we have. Now, before I give you the outline, I would reference this particular book. Many of you know I went to the Friends of Israel conference recently, and one of the books they had there was an updated version of Ron Rhodes. So that's Ron, R-O-N, Rhodes, R-H-O-D-E-S, as you see here. And the title of his book is Israel on High Alert: How Conflict and Wars in the Middle East Are Setting the Stage for the End Times. Good book, and I thought I'd reference it if you're interested in the subject of Israel and the end times. And hopefully you are, but it kind of complements a little bit our psalm we're looking at tonight. But to our passage tonight in Psalm 129, the outline, and then we'll do our Bible study and then leave some time for some questions and answers. But for the outline, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, praise for the Lord's past deliverances, and then we'll look at verses 5 through 8, prayer for the Lord's future deliverances. So the psalm is pretty straightforward. The first four verses show that there's a need for praise for the Lord's past deliverances. Verses 5 through 8 show that there's a need to pray for the Lord's future deliverances as well. If you see on the handout, and by now I'm sure you're familiar with that, the Psalms of Ascents, the Pilgrim Songs, as they're sometimes referred to, there's 15 of them, Psalms 120 through 134. And what we find is these were songs that were sung by the Israelites as they made their way up to Jerusalem for things such as feast and festivals and so forth. Passover, for example, Pentecost, booths, they would go up and sing those at those annual feasts. And I gave you sort of a key word to look at. Of course, you could use a synonym, and honestly, you could probably use some different words to capture the meaning of the psalm, but I gave you a key word for each one. And the word tonight for 129, I said, was guardian, because the Lord has guarded them in the past, Israel that is, but he will also do so in the future, which is what the prayer is for. So again, before we read Psalm 129, essentially, the psalmist is going to begin by confidently looking to the past where, in many ways, despite all odds, the Lord has both protected and delivered his people Israel. And I add this as well, if you consider the time period in which they would have most likely sung these, which is post-Babylonian captivity, in other words, the period of the Second Temple and all of that sort of range of time of history. I just think of myself as, imagine being one of them and returning to Jerusalem after being in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And despite all the sin, all the disobedience, and all the failure and shortcomings, God's still good to his word. God will still fulfill his promises, and they're not dependent upon me, but dependent upon his faithfulness, which we know we can rely on. So just something to keep in the back of your mind as we look at these. So let's begin just simply reading the first four verses from Psalm 129. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut in two the cords of the wicked. So as we begin looking at praise for the Lord's past deliverances in these first four verses, one thing I'll draw your attention to, and depending on how your Bible's laid out, but you can still see this in verse 1 and verse 2, you see the poetic structure. Both verse 1 and verse 2 start with the same thing. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. So what we need to figure out here is, what is the meaning behind that? Because it's repeated, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. So when we start off with this, just as a somewhat of a reminder that when we speak of being persecuted, that can range from physical, verbal, situational, you might say. I think in our terminology today, we think of Christians and just Christianity, God, that many times, of course, there's the word that's used, marginalized. So you could think of that as well. So it's not always physical. Obviously, it can be. But it also can be verbal and to be marginalized, which obviously is the case nowadays, I think, in Christianity, at least here in the West. But in any event, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reminds us of this, and so God is fully aware of it, but still calls on us to be faithful. 2 Timothy 3:12, if you read there, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's emphatic. It's not a may be persecuted, but they will be. But notice the prerequisite. It's a desire. I like to think of it as the heart's desire. We may fall short from time to time and certainly understand that may happen. But when we desire in our hearts to live a life that is godly in the sight of Christ, we should expect to be persecuted. We should expect difficulties. We should not expect things to be rosy. Jesus himself said, look, if they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. And history has proven that to be true in terms of the church. But in terms of our psalm here, we have the nation of Israel being persecuted. And you'll notice it says, they persecuted me. And obviously, we don't have to wonder for long who the me is. At the end of verse 1, it says, let Israel say, or now say. So the me there is Israel, meaning the nation as a whole. The psalmist, I would say, is in a sense being representative of the nation, calling on the nation to state what has already been stated in verse 1. And that's what you see. You see in verse 2 the repetition of the same thing. So the verse there is saying that the nation of Israel, the psalmist is calling on them to state and declare the truth that they have been persecuted. But notice what and for how long and when this began. And in many ways it began at their origin. When I think of the nation of Israel starting in the sense of proper, I go to Genesis 12 only because that's when the Abrahamic covenant comes into place. We know that that's the promise of God, one of which is that he would make through Abraham a great nation. But typically when you think of the youth up, that expression, we actually have a specific period of time that is used here in the Old Testament, I should say. I'm going to give you two verses. We won't read both. We'll only read one of them. The first is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. That's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. And then you'll find a similar phrase and usage here in Ezekiel 23, 3. So that's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. And then Ezekiel 23, in verse 3. Now, if you look in Jeremiah 2, verse 2, you'll see the reference to youth up. So it says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth." Notice the expression. "The love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not yet sown." So there you can tell where the reference of time would be. So said another way, you have the nation of Israel being established, promised through Abraham in Genesis 12. But just sort of as a linear timeline, you can think of Egypt being the time in which the persecution really ramps up. And clearly that's the case. There was difficulty, marginalization, verbal, all of that, and obviously Abraham's time till the Exodus period is clearly not left without its difficulties either. But just from a linear line, we can think of Egypt clearly. I thought of three others, and obviously there's even more until today, but if you think of that the nation of Israel has been persecuted then and marginalized by not only the Egyptians, I thought of the Assyrians, the Babylonians. We also know, and I use this one as a suggestion as well, which would be Daniel 2, which speaks of the times of the Gentiles. Jesus refers to it. It's the time when the nation of Israel is trodden down by the Gentile nations, and they're in subjection to them. We see that in many ways still today. But one of the things that's worth noting here, if you turn back to Psalm 129, is the end of verse 2. "Yet they have not prevailed against me." They have not destroyed or annihilated. They have overtaken but not destroyed the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel just keeps on going, and no matter whether it's the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, you think of Daniel's statute in Daniel chapter 2, through all of those nations up to Rome, even until today, even when people tried to destroy them, they may be overtaken but not completely destroyed. I'm going to read you something. I think it encapsulates this well from a Bible commentary. It says, quote, "The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Roman Catholics, the kings of Europe, the Muslims, the Czars, and the Nazis have all done their best to wipe out the Jews, yet they still remain." And that's the main point here. If you think about what the author of the psalm here is, the anonymous writer, is saying is, since the early days of the nation of Israel, they have been persecuted, trodden down, yet in God's faithfulness to them and his covenantal promises, they have not been annihilated. Overtaken, yes, but not yet destroyed. Now, I want us to consider something before we move on and look at the rest of the verse, but just as the Lord promised protection of Israel, it's good to remember that he's promised the church's protection as well, and all the way down even to the individual level. And what I mean by that is Jesus says that even the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. And I believe that sometimes we tend to think it's up to us. Maybe it's not intentional, but we take the burden on ourselves thinking, oh my goodness, if things don't go well in this area or that area in the secular culture, that the church will cease to exist. We need to remember Jesus made the promise that his church would endure and his church would prevail in the end. And it's not because of us, it's because of God's faithfulness. And if Jesus makes a promise, we can guarantee that it will come to fruition. We can rely on it. And God doesn't need our help in preserving the church. He needs us to remain faithful. Now, I thought of this, and this is just a brief comment here. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, you get the idea of on the individual level that even when there is difficulty, persecution, and there's difficulty, the Lord is there with us. And so whether it's the nation of Israel, whether it's the bride of Christ, or even at the individual level, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, we know that the Lord is there with us to help sustain us and such. But let's look at the rest of these verses here before we move to the second half of the psalm. In verses 3 and 4, you can definitely tell this is poetic language, setting the fact that it's a psalm. But clearly in the writing here, it says, "The plowers plowed upon my back." The psalmist is picturing Israel's enemies like a farmer that plowed the field, and the field is their back. I like to think of this would be the imagery of suffering and being trodden over, just as what we've read before in the idea of persecution. But one thing to notice about this, and really, in fact, it's two things. It's in verse 4 before we finish. I'm going to go a little bit in reverse order here, but you notice it says the Lord cuts them in two. Nations have been used by the Lord to chasten Israel, to punish them. But of course, they haven't destroyed them. But having said that, when they go too far, God actually intervenes. It's somewhat of a paradoxical thought. But God sometimes uses the Gentile nations, and I'll give you an example in a minute, to chasten his people. But when the Gentile nation goes too far, God intervenes and he punishes them. I thought of Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk's such a great minor prophet for many reasons. He complains to the Lord and vents that, why don't you bring justice? Why is sin allowed to run rampant? God says, no, I'm going to do something about it, and it's going to be done in such a way that you just wouldn't imagine. The Lord says he's going to use the evil Chaldeans to bring judgment on his people. Of course, if you read the book in its entirety, and I would encourage you to, Habakkuk later finds out, and it's discovered in the text, that the Chaldeans went too far, and God will end up judging the Chaldeans. And I mention that because what God does is that they are not allowed to go too far. They may be allowed to be used for punishment purposes, but God won't allow his people to be destroyed. Judged, yes, but not destroyed in terms of the nation of Israel. But one of the things as we finish here in these verses is that you also see that the Lord's judgments are righteous, and they're righteous because he is. God delivers his people, and I think we need to remember that just like them, they can trust in him to bring justice. They can leave it into his hands, and we're going to look more at that in a few moments in the second half of the psalm. But one of the things I want us to finish with here in these verses is that one of the common themes in the Psalms of Ascents is to remember what God has done. Again, imagine coming back from Babylonian captivity or any time after that on into the Second Temple period. They need to be reminding themselves that God is faithful. And so we see the principle that it's good to stop and remember the past experiences of difficulty that we have, but then turn and see where God has helped us. Because even when we fall short, the Lord was there with them, just like he is with us. And so it's good to remember what God has done for us. It's good to remember that even when we fall short, the Lord is there with us. Yes, there's consequences. Yes, God does chase and judge his people. But God's always good to his word. And God's going to bring about his promises. Now, when we move into now having said all that, the second half of the psalm, verses 5 through 8, what I entitled the prayer for the Lord's future deliverances, as the psalmist looks at the present and future, he prays that all enemies of Israel will be destroyed. Now, before we actually read this, I want us to consider that this portion has elements of what we would refer to as an imprecatory psalm. I mentioned last week someone had asked me, why are some of the psalms, characterized or put into categories of things like messianic or trust psalms, lament psalms? What are these imprecatory psalms? Sometimes the psalms, of course, using those categories is helpful. One thing I would suggest, though, is not to box the psalms into always into certain categories, because sometimes the psalm will have multiple elements to it. Psalm 129 is a good example of that. It is a psalm of trust, but it also has imprecatory elements to it in verses 5 through 8. And so invariably someone's going to say, what's imprecatory? What does that mean? This is the way I describe it, and there's other ways to say it, but a precatory psalm is a prayer that asks the Lord to bring calamity, destruction, and judgment on one's enemies. Now, when we first read these or we run across these in the Psalms, I think the tendency is to turn to Psalm 23. And what I mean by that, being a little funny, is that when we read these, we sort of seem shocked by it. I mean, why would someone do that? Why would David, or why would anybody go to God and just vent on him? Well, I would hope you would. You see, I think one of the lessons of the imprecatory psalms, if we don't avoid them, is this. Have you ever prayed, Lord, bring justice to a situation? Bring justice on the earth. Or perhaps you're mad about something or someone, and so you go to God and you ask him to act. You're angry about something. One of the beauties of the imprecatory psalms is, I like to think it's like going to God, venting, upset about something, whatever that condition of the world is, the lack of judgment or justice in the world. Maybe I'm mad about something. I want God to do something about it, but I simply vent and leave it with him. I leave it with him because I know he is the only one who is fit really to bring forth and judge and do what is right. And I think that's one of the beauties of the imprecatory psalms, is it teaches us that it's okay to go to God, it's okay to vent to him. It'd be so much better to go to God, be upset or be angry or mad about something, and then leave it with him. Again, why would we leave it with him? Well, I have two suggestions, and then we'll move on and finish for this evening. But Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And the answer is yes, of course he will. God will deal justly in his own time, in his own way. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, God's both righteous and kind. You need a balance there. We need righteousness so that evil and justice prevails. But there also needs to be a kindness, a mercy, so both are true. I think a lot of times, even in Christianity, we want to sort of pick or choose, when in fact we need to leave these things with God. He's righteous and kind. We can trust and be confident God will deal with everything perfectly, simply because he is. Now let's, with all that said, read verses 5 through 8, and you'll see these sort of imprecatory elements where the psalmist is praying Israel's enemies will be destroyed, and in a sense they will be delivered in the future. So let's read these, and we'll take a few moments to articulate what they mean. Verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So you can see here, this is a prayer that the nation of Israel's enemies will be destroyed. And very particular here, notice it says to hate Zion, to hate Israel or Jerusalem. Quite honestly, to do that is to bring upon you the curse of Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. I always fear for people or nations that, in a sense, abandon the nation of Israel, turn their backs on them. To do so is to bring a curse upon yourself. Of course, we don't, that's not to imply that everything they do is perfect, but the idea is not to abandon or forsake them, to attack them or try to destroy them. So you see there is the prayer that those who hate Zion will be put to shame, you notice. They'll be turned backwards. It's interesting, verse 6, grass grows and quickly withers. And that is the idea there, that even though it does that, there's this idea of quickly fading. But the ending of it really strikes me, because you'll notice it says that those who pass by would say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." But notice it says, in a sense, they don't want blessing pronounced upon those enemies that would pass by. Now, to understand this accurately would be, this would be a common Jewish expression. Bless you, the Lord's blessing be upon you. May you be blessed in the name of the Lord. What a great thing to say to somebody. You know, you might sign an email that says God bless, or you tell someone God bless after you hang up the phone. In the Jewish mindset here, they would no longer hear God's blessing. And so this is a strong, strong statement here. But again, remember, the psalmist's desire is that the Lord would vindicate those who hate them, that the Lord would bring them to shame, and that the Lord's blessing would not be upon them. But of course, he leaves that to the Lord. I think the psalmist reminds us of two things in particular. One is that it reminds us to trust the Lord to vindicate his people. You see that in, for instance, Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. We leave vengeance to God. We, as Christians, should know we aren't to retaliate. We are to suffer when persecuted. We aren't to take up arms. We aren't to retaliate in physical form, whatever that is. We leave, as Paul says in Romans 12 through verses 17 through 21, we leave God to do the vengeance, God to make things right. I think a lot of times in our culture, we've allowed the culture in the world to seep into the church, and instead of reflecting the Word of God and what the teachings of Christ are, we are reflecting the world. And so we aren't supposed to do that. We aren't supposed to vindicate ourselves. God will do that. We don't bring vengeance on other people. We pray for them. We try to be at peace with them, of course, as Paul says, as best we can. So what I would say is, the psalm on one hand shows the need for us to be thankful for the Lord's past help, his deliverance, key word there, guardian, but not to stop there. The psalmist shows we need to continue to pray for future help, deliverance, because God's people always have enemies, whether it's the nation of Israel or the church, those who live a godly life. And we need to remember that Paul is correct in Ephesians 6 that we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to take and use spiritual means and spiritual resources. I'm going to conclude with this quote, and I hope it'll encourage you and remind you of us, to us rather, that we can trust God to be faithful to his covenantal promises. That even when the nation of Israel lacked faithfulness, God remained faithful to his word. Notice this as I read this, and we'll finish. Arlie Harlow says, "Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but still God is taking care of them today. Someday Israel will turn back to God and believe in Christ, and other people will never persecute them again." I find this just it's such a beautiful reminder here that they rejected Messiah, obviously, at the first coming. We know at his second coming they will call on him. But it's interesting, the quote here, because it says God still cares for them. He still takes care of them. So even in their unbelief, God still cares for them. He still protects them. The fact that they are still around shows that God is a faithful God, but he's faithful even in despite of, or in spite of them. He's faithful to his covenantal promises. God is faithful to his promises, and he will bring them to pass for the church, just as he will with the nation of Israel, and we can trust him. And we can leave all the vengeance and all the justice to God, because he will do it perfectly. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 130. What a great psalm that is. Hope in the Lord's forgiving love. I'll need that sometime. So we'll look at Psalm 130 next week, but I'll take questions if there are any.